For our preparatory service tonight, we turn our attention to the book of Acts, chapter 8. And we're going to read the first 24 verses of Acts, chapter 8, and then focus our attention on verses 20 through 23. Acts, chapter 8. The previous chapter records the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr recorded in the Christian church, and Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was there with that stoning, holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. I make mention of that, otherwise the first sentence here of chapter 8 won't make any sense. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto these things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies or paralysis, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched or astonished the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had heard the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. But when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when John saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, and on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." And now here begins the verses we consider tonight. But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." That's the verses we'll consider. Now we read one more verse. "Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which thou hast spoken come upon me." Thus far we read God's holy, inspired word. In the beginning of this chapter, we read of the conversion of Simon the sorcerer. Philip the evangelist went from Jerusalem to the city of Samaria to preach the gospel and to perform many miracles of healing. That brought great joy to that city. In that city was also Simon the sorcerer. And when many in the city believed and were baptized in the name of Jesus, Simon also confessed his faith and was baptized. He always was close to Philip, carefully examining, scrutinizing all the miracles of healing. The Church of Jerusalem, soon after that, sent down Peter and John, the apostles. This gave the work in Samaria the blessing of the Jerusalem church, which was the mother church of Christianity. Through praying and laying out of hands by Peter and John, the Holy Spirit was also poured out upon these believers in Samaria, as it had been upon the disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And that was important for the Jewish church in Jerusalem to accept the saints in Samaria. We're talking about Samaria, Samaritan, whom the Jews historically despised. It was necessary that the Holy Spirit come upon them in the same way it came upon the disciples on Pentecost in Jerusalem, for the Jewish church to accept these Samaritans as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Well, Simon also scrutinized what Peter and John were doing. And not too long after that, he came to them secretly with money in his hand, trying to buy from them the power to do what they were doing by the laying out of hands, giving to others the Holy Spirit. The verses we consider tonight was Peter's response to Simon. We see in that response especially three things. First of all, Peter called attention to Simon's great wickedness. He thought that the gifts of God could be purchased with money. What a wicked, wicked thought and attempt. And so, secondly, Peter called Simon to repentance so that his sin could be forgiven. But finally, in these verses, we see that Peter expressed grave doubt that Simon would ever find forgiveness. Notice, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. We're going to consider this tonight as part of our preparatory service. And we need to see that all of us need to be forgiven. Without forgiveness, we will all perish with Simon and his money. This forgiveness is found only at the cross of Jesus Christ, which is not only preached every Sabbath day from this pulpit, but next Sunday, the Lord willing, will be symbolically set before us in the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine. What must be emphasized tonight is that this forgiveness is found in the way, only in the way of true repentance. This repentance must be, as I said, true, genuine. The perhaps, if perhaps you can be forgiven, that perhaps of Peter's statement to Simon expressed Peter's doubt that in light of what Simon was, and what he was doing that there would ever be true repentance on his part. Only when we come to God in true repentance will we find forgiveness in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's how we must come every day to the Lord, but also to the Lord's Supper next Sunday evening. And so the theme of this sermon tonight is, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven. We notice, first of all, a heart of wicked thought. That was Simon. A necessary forgiveness in the second place, and finally, a troubling uncertainty. Let's understand what Simon was trying to do. To use the words of Peter, he sought to purchase the gift of God with money. As I said, through prayer and the laying on of hands by Peter and John, some in the congregation of Samaria received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not talking at this point of the ordinary gift of the Holy Spirit worked by Christ through the power of the preaching so that the people whom he has redeemed at the cross are brought to a conscious faith in Christ and they cling to him and by the power of the Holy Spirit are changed to live a godly, sanctified life. That's not the gift of the Spirit that's mentioned here in this passage. That's assumed. What's mentioned here is the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit that enabled those who received it to speak in tongues, as the disciples of Jesus did on the day of Pentecost. Remember, there was the sound as of a mighty rushing wind and split tongues as of fire appearing above the heads of each one of them. And then they were given the gift by the Spirit to speak in different languages that they had never known before, the wonderful things of God. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. And the gift to prophesy and to interpret tongues. And perhaps even the gift of healing. These special gifts of the Spirit are no longer present in the church. Let's understand that. Contrary to the position and practice of the charismatic and Pentecostal element of Christianity, the Spirit no longer bestows these special gifts upon his people. That discontinued in the church when the apostles died, and that office of apostle was a temporary office to bring the church from the Old Testament era into the new and to assist the church in that transition from the old to the new. These special gifts were given. They were temporary. When the transition was made and the apostles passed away into glory, these gifts ceased. And in its place, we have something more important. We have the full revelation of God in the Old and New Testament Scripture. And so we're talking here about something temporary in the church, but very, very graphic, very eye-catching, very impressive. And Simon sought to purchase from Peter and John the power to bestow the Spirit on others with these extraordinary gifts. Through his sorcery, Simon had risen to prominence in Samaria. We read in verse 9, he used sorcery and bewitched the people. Sorcery means he practiced magic. And through that sorcery, he bewitched or he astonished the people. Now, what was this sorcery? Not always clear. The term itself, as we find in the original language, suggests invoking or calling upon supernatural powers to accomplish unusual things, casting of spells, healing, fortune telling, and the rest. Not always clear whether these sorcerers actually received power from the Prince of Darkness to do some very unusual thing, or whether it was simply a matter of manipulating the minds of people with the power of suggestion and the sleight of hand. You know, you go back all the way to Egypt in the time of Moses. You had the same thing. And it appears as though for a while the magicians in Pharaoh's palace could duplicate what Moses did, turn water into blood. So it's unclear. But he was a sorcerer, invoking supernatural powers to accomplish very unusual things. And he claimed himself to be a great one. And we read that the people esteemed him as great. They received him as great, even claiming that he was the power, the great power of God. Did that mean that they considered his power to be divine and that somehow he was border on the divine? They held him in highest esteem. And evidently, at the time of his conversion, Simon, at least for a while, put this aside. Put it down. But always, he kept a close eye on Philip. Philip was doing things he couldn't do. Casting out devils, healing the sick. Kept a close eye. It appears as though he was more interested in Philip's ability to do miracles than he was in Philip's preaching about salvation. Then when Peter and John came down and as apostles were able to bestow the Holy Spirit and the special gifts of the Holy Spirit upon some, he sought to purchase that power from them. Peter rebuked Simon for his action, calling it wickedness. Repent, therefore, says Peter, of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. What was the wickedness of Simon? Well, first of all, of course, he thought that the gift of God and the gift of the Holy Spirit could be purchased with money. Now, let's look at the gift of the Spirit. And when we talk about the gift of the Spirit, and these special gifts, you can't disassociate that from the gift of the Spirit that we have today, which brings us faith and brings us to Christ and gives us godliness and a sanctified life. That is a tremendous gift. And that came and comes to us at a great cost. And it cost God a great deal to give us that gift. It cost him none less than the blood of his own son at the cross. Christ went to the cross as the Son of God in our flesh, took upon himself the punishment due to us to purchase for us the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of salvation. That's suggested even by the language that Peter uses here when he says to Simon, Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, of the Holy Spirit. You have neither part nor lot. The word part there is a word that denotes the part of an inheritance that falls to one when it's divided. And the word lot refers to the portion of the estate, an inheritance that's received by someone through the casting of lots, whether it's drawing straws or casting dice. The lot falls to you. You get this part of the inheritance. You get that part of the inheritance. That's what this language suggests. And it all points to the fact that the gift of the Holy Spirit, even these special gifts which were temporary during the times of the apostles, is God's inheritance for His children. An inheritance that comes only through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and was purchased by God for a great price. And Simon is going to purchase this with money. So little does he value the gift of God, he can purchase it with his money. And by the way, there are many people who think they can purchase the salvation of God by their own work, by their own efforts. Is that any different? Is that any different than Simon, who thought he could purchase it with his money? How little people value the salvation of God to think that they can earn it themselves. The second sin of Simon was that is seen in how he intended to use the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't to promote the gospel. It wasn't to build up the church. The apostles came down from Jerusalem, and as apostles laid hands on various people, and they bestowed upon them the gift of the Holy Spirit for the building up of the church. That was obviously not the intention of Simon. It was his intention, obviously, to retain his position in the community of Samaria. As we said, he had been received as one who was the great power of God. And he no doubt used that to promote himself in the community. He had reached the top. He was famous in this area. Everybody looked to him. He also was rich through it. But now the power that Philip displayed in Jesus Christ, doing miracles that he couldn't do, and then the apostles come and bestow the Holy Spirit on some. Well, these were far greater powers than he possessed. And this power he wanted for himself so that he could retain his place of prominence in his community. And evidently he looked at Peter and John as simply being sorcerers of a higher class with greater powers than he. And not wanting to be outdone in this community and lose his position, he seeks to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit from Peter and John. How appropriate, therefore, were the words and phrases that Peter used to rebuke him. Simon called his work wickedness. Listen to verse 22. Repent, therefore, from this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And before that, Peter says, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Wickedness. Repent of this wickedness of yours. That term wickedness speaks of depravity, that which is extremely evil, that which is morally twisted. Simon's attempt to purchase the gift of God with money was just plain wickedness, depravity of the worst sort. And Peter connects this wickedness to the thoughts of Simon's heart. Again, listen, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. The heart, of course, is the spiritual center that each of us has. And that's out of the heart proceed all the issues of life. And the spiritual condition of your heart determines the spiritual content of your thoughts and what you want, and ultimately determines the spiritual direction of your life. And Peter points his attention or brings attention right down to the heart of Simon. Simon, your heart is wicked. It's filled with malice. That's another connotation of that word. And this thought of yours to purchase the gift of God with money comes out of a horribly twisted heart. And so he says, your heart is not right with God. Simon had confessed faith. He had been converted. He had been baptized. He joined himself to the Christian church. Peter says to him, Simon, this isn't just a mistake you made. This shows something radically wrong, something rotten, right down to the core of your spiritual being. It's wickedness, depravity. It's twisted. In that light, Simon needed the forgiveness of God, lest he perish in his sin. And Peter's language points to that. He said, Peter did to Simon, thy money perish with thee. What he said here is, Simon, through your wickedness, you're going to perish in hell. This wickedness will bring you to the depths of hell. And this money that you've corrupted and defiled is going to perish with you. And then he adds, says Peter, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. This matter refers to the gift of God that Simon sought to purchase. And again, remember, you can't separate the special gifts of the Holy Spirit given to the apostolic church at this time from the gift of the Holy Spirit that we have in Jesus Christ, that works faith in our hearts, that brings us to Christ, that sanctifies us. Simon, you have neither part nor lot in these things. Remember what we've seen? Those terms part and lot speak of the part of an inheritance that falls to one by the casting of lot. And so what Peter was telling Simon is this: the gift of the Holy Spirit is the inheritance of God for his children. And your terrible wickedness, your wicked, unspeakable request demonstrates You have no part in that inheritance. You confess faith, but you have no faith. You confess to be a child of God. You are no child of God. And you have no part in the inheritance of God. And so Peter called upon Simon to pray to God for forgiveness. There is forgiveness with God. That stands at the very heart of the gospel. All of us, you, me, all of us from the oldest to the youngest, are all sinners, worthy of eternal ruin under the horrible, withering wrath of God as proper punishment for our deeds. But God has provided forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we saw this morning as we considered the Heidelberg Catechism that forgiveness is not just a cover-up, a smoke and mirrors where God imagines things that aren't. As a just God, He forgives us by taking upon Himself in the person of His own Son at the cross the punishment of our sin. And in Christ walking in an obedience that we couldn't and never did. And on the basis of that perfect sacrifice of Christ, we as lost sinners are able to find forgiveness, a forgiveness that will rescue us from hell and bring us one day to eternal life with God in heaven. That sacrifice, again, as I said, will be depicted, the Lord willing, next Sunday at the Lord's table with the broken bread and the poured out wine. And now Peter calls Simon, pray for this forgiveness. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. That word pray is a very graphic, descriptive word. It means to beg for something. Simon is told here, go before God on your knees and beg him to forgive you. That word suggests that Simon didn't have the right to forgiveness. None of us do. Our sins are always offensive to God. And we must therefore come when we seek forgiveness, not proud, not in a cocky way, not thinking, well, we've got something to present to God that will incline Him to forgive us. We're nothing but poor, broken beggars. And we must come to God as beggars. Begging forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what Simon is called here to do, and not just beg for forgiveness for his outward deed, but even the thought of his heart. Perhaps you can find the forgiveness of the thoughts of your heart. And that's what we must do too. Mustn't just focus on our outward deeds, but what about those inner thoughts? And what about a sinful heart out of which all these things arise? Beg God, forgive me. Forgive me for Christ's sake. And in that connection, Peter charges Simon, repent. Repent and pray. If perhaps the Lord will forgive you the thoughts of your heart. Repentance means a change of mind about your sin. Our phrase, a change of heart, comes very close to that. True repentance arises out of a true faith. True repentance is, first of all, remorse over sin. Now, there is a remorse over sin that's not true repentance. Judas Iscariot, when he betrayed Jesus and then saw Jesus crucified, came back to the leaders of the people with whom he had covenanted for 30 pieces of silver, and he was full of remorse. And even though remorseness is part of true repentance is more than that. It's being remorseful not just because you see the horrible consequences of your sin, but it's being remorseful because you've offended God and you've hurt your neighbor. And you've disrupted your relationship with God, because that's what sin does. And true repentance is seeking reconciliation with God, not on the basis of your own deeds or worth or promises of what you're going to do, but solely on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. You beg forgiveness because of Christ and for his sake. And true repentance is a leaving sin behind as much as possible, praying earnestly, and in the power of prayer, turning from sin, turning unto God. That's what Peter called Simon to do. That's what we're called to do every day of our life. And of course, that repentance of faith is the only way to obtain the forgiveness of God. Every blessing of God, all the blessings of God, including forgiveness, are found only by faith in Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8. And so, to be forgiven and received by God, we must come in the repentance of faith, begging him for forgiveness. That's what Peter charged Simon to do. That's what we must do every day. In that spirit, we must come to the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning too, as beggars. The last point, a troubling uncertainty. Peter expressed doubt that Simon would ever find forgiveness with God. Pray, God, he says, if perhaps, the thought of thine heart may be forgiven. That wasn't too encouraging, was it? What's the nature of Peter's doubt here? Peter's doubt was not that Simon's sin was so grievous that no matter how repentant he was, no matter how sincerely and earnestly he begged for forgiveness, God might not forgive him. That wasn't his doubt. The Bible is very clear. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, and that confess our sins has to do with all that we talked about tonight in repentance. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Think of what David did. Look how far he went. He committed adultery with another man's wife. And then to cover it up, He arranged for his murder on the battlefield. And after God dealt with him through Nathan the prophet, he wrote Psalm 32. And there we read in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Nor are we dealing here with Simon with the unforgivable sin. There is such a thing, isn't there? A sin that God will not forgive. What is that unforgivable sin? That's a sin committed only by one who was well-versed in the doctrines of Scripture, who outwardly has come so close, it would appear, to Christ, who even outwardly appreciates intellectually the whole system of theology, but who's never been brought to faith, and then turns against it, and not just departs from it, but becomes the avowed enemy and seeks with all of his knowledge to destroy the church and destroy the faith of God's people. That's the unpardonable sin. That was not Simon's sin. Simon didn't have enough knowledge. He had been an unbeliever in ignorance. And he, at this point, had not tried to destroy the church. He had not committed the unpardonable sin. So he's not covered there or excluded there. He's included under those, if we confess our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all iniquity. What was Peter's doubt? Peter's doubt was that Simon was so caught up in sin and so given over to sin and wickedness that he would not repent. That's suggested by the last verse of this passage. Notice the flow here. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For, now here's an explanation for the perhaps. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Pretty graphic descriptions, aren't they? To be in the gall of bitterness is to be filled with bitterness. What is gall? Gall is the bile. I'm not too good at anatomy, so if I get this wrong, well, then straighten me out later. Gall is the bile that's secreted by the liver and stored in the gallbladder. It can make its way up to your esophagus too, can it? And become very bitter taste. To be in the gall of bitterness, therefore, is the same as saying bitter gall. And to be in the gall of bitterness speaks of one who is filled with terrible bitterness. And this was Simon. He was a bitter man. Especially now that his spell over the people was broken. And people's attention were being given to Philip and to James, to John and Peter. He was a bitter, bitter man. And this terrible bitterness arose because Simon was in the bond of iniquity. That's the second phrase. The word iniquity means lawlessness. Simply running roughshod over law. And we're talking here about God's law, anybody's law. The word bond means bands or chain. And the idea was that Simon was in the bands or chains of lawlessness. He was a lawless man who had no regard either for God's law or man's law. And the spirit of lawlessness served as a chain, keeping him from overcoming his bitterness to turn from his sin and turn in humility to God in true repentance. That's the idea. You know, a bitter man or a woman will never repent. A spirit of lawlessness. I'm a law unto myself. I'll do as I please. Serves as a chain, keeping you. And putting away your bitterness. Coming to repentance and salvation. And this is what Peter perceived to be the case with Simon under these circumstances. The gospel had been preached to him. He had outwardly confessed. He had been baptized as a sign of his commitment to Christ and his claim to be washed in the blood of the cross. But obviously it was all false. And knowing full well the gospel, he was led by the spirit of lawlessness and bitterness to attempt to purchase with money that which only Christ can purchase. And Peter, therefore, held out very little hope that a man so embroiled in lawlessness and bitterness as Simon would ever come to repentance and forgiveness. And that's confirmed, Peter's concern was confirmed when Simon responded, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which thou hast spoken come upon me." Peter, do something about it, will you? He doesn't pray. He doesn't fall to his knees. Peter, take care of it for me, will you? That was Simon. There is something for us to learn here, too. On the one hand, all things are possible with God. He is able to take the most despicable sinner caught in the web of the most controlling sin and bring him to faith in Jesus Christ and forgiveness. There is nothing impossible with God. Look what he did to the thief on the cross, a vile man who by his own admission was being crucified next to Christ because of his own crime, a hardened criminal. And God changed his heart hours before he died and brought him to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. Think of the Apostle Paul. Paul writes, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, that he had been the chief of sinners. We read of that earlier in the chapter. He became the leading persecutor of the church. The church was disrupted in its life in Jerusalem, primarily through the leadership of Saul or Paul. Many died through his horrible, horrible work. He said, "I was the chief of sinners." God was able and did change his heart and made him a great apostle to the Gentiles. And so we must never conclude that someone is beyond the possibility of salvation. Except, of course, if it's obvious he's committed the unpardonable sin. I'm not sure I have ever met someone yet who has committed, I thought, for sure, the unpardonable sin. But let's not write off people. They come from a broken home. They've made a mess of their lives, of their life. Impossible. They're not very good candidates. Let's just pass them by. The Lord gives us an opportunity to bear witness to such. We do it. But on the other hand, it is possible for someone to give himself so over to the power of sin and lawlessness that it holds him in chain and makes it so difficult to break away, even with the grace of God. God's grace alone can free any of us from the power of sin. Let's not imagine that somehow, because of our heritage and we're born in the church, we can free ourselves from the chains of sin to come to Christ on our own. It takes the grace of God for every one of us. But nevertheless, one that gives himself over to sin and cultivates sin in his life, so that his life becomes so complicated in sin, will have a long, long, hard road to repent and to get to the cross of Jesus Christ. I've seen it in my own ministry. Broken marriages. Ruined, dysfunctional family. Cultivating sin. That's a terrible thing, to give yourself over to a sin and you cultivate it. And perhaps not even being aware of how far it's going to take you. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll cost you more than you thought you had to pay. But it's so powerful, and it's so complicated, and it's so hard to come back. So hard. Don't allow that to happen. Not to you. Don't harden your heart and pursue and run after sin and cultivate a sin in your life. It is so hard to come back. It is such a long journey. I've seen some make it. I've seen others not. And I'm still praying for them. If perhaps the Lord will forgive the thoughts of your heart. Let us be quick to repent, to see the power of sin. Quickly turn from sin unto God in prayer, begging and repentance to be forgiven. The Lord will forgive all those who come sincerely in repentance. Amen. Dear God and Father, thanks for thy word. We shudder when we think of a Simon. Lord, keep us from being such a Simon. Give us repentance. Give us prayer. Give us, by thy Spirit, beg for forgiveness, that we may be forgiven and reconciled, be joined unto thee in life eternal. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.